In Disney World, you find these signs around the park. Maybe should have waited till all the kids were out to talk about Disney World. Maybe that's not nice. But at Disney World, you see all these signs around the park that say cast members only. Now, and so what that means is essentially if you're not dressed in a costume or if you don't have a little badge that says you work for Disney World, you're not supposed to go past those doors. It's restricted access. You can't go past there. Now, I don't know exactly what would happen if you trespassed. You know, I'd like to imagine that there's like a toy soldier or maybe a knight on the other side, and they take you into the courtroom with the Queen of Hearts, who's going to, you know, probably say off with your head. I don't know. But I can't validate, you know, I can't tell you what happens because I've never tried to trespass beyond those doors. But I can say that the sign is up there, so it tells you who belongs, who can enter, who can't, who can get in beyond those doors. Now, on a more serious note, you could think in terms of security clearance at Wright Pat. Right? There are certain places that you can go on base or can't go depending on what clearance you have. And there are levels of clearance. And the higher level you have, the deeper you can go in. And I would imagine, I don't know exactly what the process is. I think we have somebody here who actually has gone through some of the process and others have gone through the process. So they can correct you or correct me after I go through this. And you can ask them, though they may not be able to confirm or deny what they've experienced. But I imagine what they're going to do in order to determine whether or not you can get this clearance and get into the levels of the base is they're going to evaluate you as a person. They're going to give you various evaluations. They'll give some background checks, I'm sure. They'll probably interview people in your life. And they're trying to determine whether you're the kind of loyal and honest person that they can trust with the kind of responsibility and information that is in there. So there is a restricted access. And I'm pretty sure that if you sneak into those areas that are restricted, it's going to be a pretty severe punishment that's going to come down on you for going where you are not allowed to go. Now, there's different reasons why Disney doesn't want people behind those doors. You know, they probably don't want the magic to be ruined by the underbelly of the park. And there's reasons why Wright Pat doesn't allow certain people into certain areas. They need to know that this person is reliable and loyal. And only loyal and trustworthy people should be allowed with these things because this our security as a nation depends on some of these things. So there is this restricted access, and we see a similar restriction even in the Bible. There is a restricted access to God's presence that you see in the Bible. Not everybody is allowed in God's presence, and there are good reasons for that. And this morning, we're going to look at Psalm 15. And you can go ahead and turn there if you like. But Psalm 15 is going to help us understand who can be in God's presence. And there are different aspects to God's presence that we're going to see in this psalm. And that helps us understand who can be in God's presence. And that's a very important thing for us to think about. The reality is that we are going to be in God's presence someday. Everybody, every one of us is going to be in God's presence. And at that point, you're going to want to know whether you have access or not, or whether you're denied access and you're there in God's presence and you're going to experience punishment. So we want to look at this and think about it. But as Christians, we know that we do have access. So then why would we talk about this? You know, we are trying to build up the body through the word. Why would we talk about that? Because even Christians, they don't always understand why we have that access. I mean, they would know it in terms of, initially at least, but it's easy to be distracted by the world, distracted by the ways that the world thinks. And so one of the ways that I try to clarify that for people is I'll ask them a question. I'll ask them to imagine that they're standing there in heaven, and they're standing there before Jesus, and I've probably mentioned this before, and this is not how it happens, but imagine that Jesus is there in heaven and he asks you, why should I let you into heaven? I ask lots of believers, people I believe are believers, this question, and sometimes they can give some very wrong answers. And so we want to talk about this because, again, it's important for us to be thinking rightly about ourselves and about God and about how we live for, how we follow Christ as our Lord. And it's these kinds of realities that Psalm 15 and David are going to help us understand. Who can be in God's presence? So we want to look at that this morning. The first thing that we're going to see that helps us understand who can be in God's presence is the holiness of God's presence. And you see that just in the first verse. There's some implications here to this first verse. It says, a psalm of David. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? Wasn't that long ago we were looking at Abraham, life of Abraham, who described himself as a sojourner in chapter 23. In chapter 17, God said he was sojourning in the area. So that meant that the land that he was living in didn't belong to him. It belonged to somebody else. So why does David put it this way? Who shall sojourn in your tent? Well, he's putting it that way because the place he's talking about here, this tent, this holy hill, it belongs to the Lord. So the question he's asking is, who is the Lord going to grant permission to come into his presence? Now, why do I say his presence? Well, because of where this is actually pointing to. The word, he says, the Lord's tent. That's pointing to the tabernacle. In David's day, there was a tabernacle, a tent that functioned like a temple. It was constructed in the wilderness, and it was Israel's temple until, this tent was their temple, until Solomon, David's son, built the temple. Now, it's also referring to the tabernacle with the word dwell here. So when it says, who shall sojourn in your tent, and then it says, who will dwell on your holy hill, that word dwell, it's related to the word translated tabernacle in the Old Testament. So it's very specifically pointing us to the tabernacle. In David's day, the tabernacle is where God's revealed presence was. Now, David knew, just like we know, that God is everywhere. He writes about that in Psalm 139. He knows that God is everywhere, present everywhere. But this is where Israel would go to interact with God. And God was teaching Israel about their relationship with him through the tabernacle. It was helping them understand how they related to God. And it taught very clearly that God is holy and we are not. And because of that, there's a restricted access. It illustrated that very clearly. You could think about Israel kind of like we talked about with the base, that there are levels of access. Now, outside of Israel is the nations. They were cut off from God's revealed presence. They didn't experience the benefits of that covenant relationship with God. And Israelites who disobeyed were sent outside the camp. So outside, there is no access to God. But even within Israel, there were limitations on that access. So only one tribe was allowed to serve around the tabernacle, the tribe of the Levites. But only one family within the Levites were actually allowed into the tabernacle. And only one member of that family, one time a year, was allowed in the holiest place of that tabernacle, the Holy of Holies. So what's clearly illustrated by the tabernacle is that there is a limitation to God's presence. We are unholy, God is holy, and we are restricted from that access. So David, when he became king, he brought the tabernacle. He set the tabernacle up on the hill that was in Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, which is also known as Zion, when especially in reference to the temple and the tabernacle. And so the question that David is essentially asking here is, who is granted permission to be in God's presence? Who is able to be on this holy hill? Now, that's an interesting question for us because we just finished the psalm before this. And we're bouncing around, but we did Psalm 14, and now we're doing 15. Psalm 14, when you read that, it's pretty clear what the answer is. We read that psalm and then come to this question. We're going to answer David, no one. Who can be on, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? There is none who does good. No, not one. There's no one, David. No one can have access then to this presence that you're talking about. And yet, when we read Psalms up to this point, there is an answer to this question. There is somebody that this question is pointing to from the start. And we know that because the way Psalm 14 ended, in Hebrew, verse 7, you could read, who will give salvation? Or who will give from Zion salvation? So it's longing for this to take place, but it's pointing to a who. And then we have who here? Who shall sojourn? Who shall dwell? The answer was already given at the beginning of the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms is collected and organized in a particular way so that there are two psalms that introduce it. And in the second psalm, we're introduced to a king. So if you just pull back there to Psalm 2 and you read verse 6, you see the answer to these questions. Psalm 2 and verse 6, he says, this is God speaking, "As for me, I have set my king," where? "On Zion, my holy hill." So who is going to bring that salvation from Zion? My king. Who is able to dwell on God's holy hill? This king. So the answer is given from the start. We know who this is actually talking about. This is talking about the king that God has established, the Messiah. And we know that's Jesus. Now we can look back and say, this is talking about Jesus. He's going to give salvation. He's going to dwell on God's holy hill. He has that right. So as we look at this psalm, we need to keep that in mind. The book of Psalms has already led us to the answer to this question. Psalm 14 says, it's not us. We don't have access. Psalm 15, asking that question, points back to Psalm 2. The king has access. So that's what we're looking at here this morning. The king's allowed in God's presence. Why is that, though? Psalm 15 then goes on to list out these requirements. If you meet these requirements, you can have access to God's holy hill. So that's what we see next in verses 2, really through almost all of verse 5. We see the requirement of God's presence. So let's read through those. It says, "He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent." Now, when you study these psalms, it really is amazing how artistic David and the other psalmists are. They have weaved these verses together with all these relationships between the lines. And it's, I'm not going to do justice to it, but I'm going to do my best to try to show you some of the relationships at work in this psalm and some of the patterns that go together to give us an idea of what David's talking about. So verse 2 begins by focusing on what the person should be like. Then verse 3 looks at what he shouldn't be like. So we have this positive to negative. But the way that he says this, there's a pattern that verse 2 states that's followed in verse 3. So in verse 2, you have walking, and so walks, does, and speaks. There's walking, doing, and speaking. That pattern's actually seen in verse 3. It's not as clear to us in English, but it's there. The way we could read the first verse here, or the first line of verse 3, we could translate that, "He's not stepped upon his tongue." And that doesn't make any sense to us. But the Hebrew word translated slander, it comes from the same Hebrew, or it is related to the Hebrew word for foot. Now, when it's used as a verb, it's used to talk about spying or lying about somebody behind their back. So it's not as clear to us that there is an allusion to walking at the beginning of Psalm 2, and there's an allusion to walking at the beginning of Psalm 3. And then what's the next thing in Psalm 2 and Psalm 3? Acting. On the one hand, he's doing what's right. On the other hand, he does no evil. So there's action, there's walking, there's action, and there's speaking. At the end of verse 2 and at the end of verse 3, he speaks the truth and he doesn't take up a reproach. That's speaking against somebody. So you have this pattern of walking, doing, speaking, walking, doing, speaking. And what he's doing in part by this pattern is saying that this is what this person is like all the time. This isn't just what they're like some of the time. When they're walking, acting, speaking, this is who they are. And he also shows that by the way that he words this. Again, in Hebrew, the verse 2, they're all participles that are describing this person. They're saying, this is what this person is like. They're not just walking currently or doing currently or speaking currently. That's who they are. They're the kind of person who walks, the kind of person who does what is right, the kind of person who speaks the truth. But then when it goes to the negative side, it uses a different form for a verb that really can focus on what's already been accomplished. So he's not saying right now he's not slandering, right now he's not doing evil, right now he's not taking up a reproach. What it's saying is he hasn't done this. He has not slandered. He has not done evil. He has not taken up a reproach ever. So again, this is what happens all the time. This person, this is who he is. Not some of the time, all of the time. This is who he is. So we have this initial pattern here. What's amazing to me is that David not only has this pattern going forward, but he has it in reverse. He has a pattern in reverse. So if you look at verse 2, it begins by talking about somebody's reputation. They're blameless. There's nothing against their reputation. It's spotless. At the end of verse 3, it addresses the reputation of another person in that David is not going to bring a reproach against them. He's not going to harm somebody else's reputation. So it begins, verse 2 begins with talking about reputation, and verse 3 ends by talking about reputation. Then you have in verse 2 in the middle, we have both talking about action again. You don't do what is, or you do what is right, what God would affirm, actions that fit with his expectations. He is one who does that. And on the other hand, he's never done what is evil, what God says is wrong. And then at the end of verse 2 and the beginning of verse 3, you have him talking about speaking the truth. I should say truth versus deception. So he says he speaks truth in his heart. And by adding in his heart, he's saying this is not what he just puts out there for people. It's not a show. The truth that he's speaking originates in his heart. It's consistent. And by heart, for us, we would think mind too. This is internally what's true, and that's what you get. What you see is what you get with him. But he's speaking the truth in his heart. And then in verse 3, it speaks of, really, this is deceptive speech, slandering. This is lying about somebody behind their back. When this same exact wording is used in 2 Samuel, it's used by a man named Mephibosheth. Which, baby names, we can just cross that off your list. Thankfully, it's a girl. But Mephibosheth is one of Saul's sons, and he's complaining about how somebody has lied about him behind his back. So that's what this is talking about. On the one hand, verse 2 ends by talking about how he tells the truth, and verse 3 begins by him saying he doesn't lie about people behind their back. So we have, again, these patterns, these are showing that this is complete integrity. Now, you'd think that David was done these patterns, but he actually, not only does he match them up going forward, he matches up in reverse, he matches each line up next to each other too. So the first two lines of verse 2 go together, then the last line of verse 2 and the last line of, or the first line of verse 3 go together, and then the last two lines of verse 3 to go together. So again, I just want to draw attention to this. He starts by saying in verse 1 and to, or verse 2, he's talking about this complete integrity that a person has. They're blameless. They've done what is right. They haven't in any way done what is wrong. And so it's describing, again, the whole completeness of a person. He's blameless. He does what is right consistently. And then the end of verse 2 and the beginning of verse 3 both talk about, again, truth and deception. There's a completeness about his truth-telling. And then in verse 3, notice at the end of both of those lines, he says that he does no evil to his neighbor, and nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. So this is talking about how he treats others. And again, all this is going together to show that this person has complete integrity, that they are completely doing what God wants. There's not an area of their life where they left out. How they treat others, this is true. This is true internally. This is true for every action that they do, whether they're walking or whether they're speaking or acting. So this is describing a person whose entire life is right, is perfect. And then he's going to go on here to give some specific examples in verses 4 and 5, some illustrations of this. And the first one in verse 4, first two lines, you read those and you could think that this is kind of pharisaical, a little bit judgmental of David to say this. He says, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. So you could think, should we despise people? But we need to keep in mind what he's getting at here. The word despise and honor, what they're coming together to show is that this is his values. This is what he values. And so it's what the person sees as good and right, what he sees as wrong, what he respects and what he doesn't respect. And so look at the objects are a vile person and one who fears the Lord. The vile person is one who God's rejected. That's really what we could translate that. One rejected by God. The one who fears the Lord is the one who's doing what God wants. So what this is essentially saying is that David's referring to this person who values what God values. He rejects what God rejects. He honors what God honors. He agrees with God. He agrees with God about how God looks at the world. He values the ones that God says you're doing the right thing, and he rejects the one God says you've turned your own way. You're not following me. So that's what it's stating there with these first two lines. He's in agreement with God. Then he goes on to talk about commitments. He keeps his promises. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. When he makes a vow, a promise, he'll keep it, even if it doesn't benefit him. Even if he started making the promise because maybe he thought this could be beneficial, and then he realizes it isn't. He doesn't go back on his word. He's willing to keep his promise even if it hinders him, harms him, is not beneficial to him. He's a man of his word. And verse 5 then goes on to talk about money. And this person who has permission to have access to God doesn't take advantage of the poor for their own personal gain. So on the one hand, the first thing he points out is that he doesn't try to make money off of those who are in need. Now, understanding the background here, when it says that he does not put out his money at interest, he's talking about a loan. And Israel, loans were your last effort before you'd have to sell yourself into slavery. In our economy, loans are pretty common. They're kind of a way that our economy works in many ways, with cars, with houses. But in Israel's economy, if you were getting a loan, you were in dire straits. It was like your last before you would have to sell yourself or your family into slavery. And these loans could be what ends up forcing you to sell yourself into slavery, because the interest rates were terrible, up to 50%. So people would take advantage of the poor and say, sure, I'll loan you the money at 50%. They're never going to get out of that loan, to the point that they're going to have to just be that person's slave. So understand what this is saying is he's not willing to take advantage of the poor. He's not willing to make something off of their vulnerable state. He's looking out for them. And not only that, but he's not taking advantage of the poor in the other way that was common in the ancient Near East, in court. So he's pictured here as the judge, and he's not willing to take money from the wealthy in order to rule in their favor. How do you get the judge to do what you want? In the ancient world, you'd give him some money, and they would rule in your favor. And he's saying he's not willing to do that. He's not willing to take advantage of those that are vulnerable, those that are in need. He will not use his position for personal gain. Now again, notice how this ends. This ends by picturing this person as in a position of authority. Not everybody was a judge. Elders and kings were judges. So again, it's a hint at who this psalm is directing us to. It's directing us to the king who is going to judge rightfully. He's not going to take bribes. He's the king that's mentioned in Psalm 2:6. So if we're going to look at these descriptions, we're not simply going to say, well, I just need to strive to try to do these things. First, we need to realize who they're talking about. This is talking about Jesus. Jesus fits this. Jesus has access to God. We know that he is God, but as our human Messiah, he has and deserves access to God because he's perfect in his character. He's the model of integrity. He's the kind of person who maintains a spotless reputation, who does what God requires, who says what's true out of sincerity. He's not saying one thing and meaning another. The Messiah has kept himself from lying about others, saying bad things about others, harming their reputation. He doesn't do what's harmful to his friends. He doesn't ruin the reputation of people around him. He sides with God about on values. He rejects what God rejects, honors what God honors. He does what he says he'll do. He refuses to take advantage of the poor for his own personal gain. So he deserves to be in God's presence because he perfectly reflects God's character. That's why he's allowed in. That's why Jesus, in becoming human, deserves, as a human, now he's God and human, but as a human, he deserves to be in God's presence because he fits these requirements. And notice the results of these requirements. Now, before I get there, let me just add, sometimes we think in terms of access to God as simply forgiveness, right? As long as I don't have any sin, then I can be in God's presence. That's not what this says. In order to be in God's presence, it's not just the avoidance of wrong. It's not just forgiveness. You have to do what this is saying. You actually have to do the right thing. In order to be in God's presence, you need to be perfect in what you do. You need to live the kind of human life that God always intended us to live. That's what this is saying. Access to God is not just forgiveness. Access to God requires a life of perfection. That's very important for us to understand. When we start to think about how in the world can we be in God's presence, we need to understand what's required. In order to be in God's presence as a human, you have to do something right. Not just avoid what's wrong. So we need to keep that in mind. But notice the result of this. If you live this way, if you experience this and you're allowed into God's presence, notice what verse 5 says. It's the result of God's presence. He says, he who does these things shall never be moved. If you are holy, you meet these requirements of God's holiness, you're secure forever. You'll never be moved. You will never be shaken ever. That's what it's describing. You're never going to experience calamity. So this person's footing is sure. He's not going to slip. He's got nothing to worry about because he's allowed to remain in God's presence. And understand, there are no calamities in God's presence. In God's presence, what is going to go wrong? And think about what happened at the beginning with Adam and Eve. Where did all the wrong things happen? After they were forced to leave God's presence. In God's presence, they could count on everything. There was no death. There was no experience of hunger. Everything was provided for them. There were no calamities. They would never be moved in God's presence. And then they sinned. And they were forced out of God's presence. And out of God's presence, there's death. And other calamities as well that are from sin. There was the flood as well. So had Adam and Eve kept the requirement, they would have never been moved. Never experienced that calamity. Now, again, these calamities that we experience, they're here, and we talked about this with my kids the other day, as we went and visited my nephew's grave, trying to clarify, what's the issue here? What's the problem? Why is there death? Why is this in the world? It's here because we're all sinners. Sin is what brings it. Is it any particular sin that we do? No. But that is where death and hurricanes and everything is the result of the fact that we turned our back on God, and now we have a world that's imperfect. Not just imperfect, it's messed up, and it's all of our faults. We talked about that last week. So if you understand that was what Adam and Eve began and what we continue to be guilty before him for, but if they hadn't sinned, they weren't separated from God's holy hill, they would never have been moved. And I say God's holy hill because remember, the Garden of Eden is high. There's a river that flows out of the Garden of Eden. That means that the Garden of Eden is a holy hill. That's why God chooses a hill for so many of these other things. So Israel or Adam and Eve, they no longer sojourned there in God's sacred space. They could no longer dwell on his holy hill. Now, that was God's sacred space, his temple, his tabernacle, the Garden of Eden. Later on, we have that again, right? When the tabernacle arrives, and then later the temple. But with Adam and Eve, where did they live? They lived in the temple, in the sacred space. When that appears again with Israel, the access is limited. Only some of them can go in. And again, only one of them can go in at one day of the year. So things have changed when we see the tabernacle again. But when we get to the New Testament, we see something else happening. So we start with the Garden of Eden. That's the first temple. And then we see the tabernacle and the temple in Israel. But then we get to the New Testament, and Jesus makes these claims about himself. He claims to be a tabernacle, and it's claimed of him. So John begins his gospel and says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That word "dwelt" is pointing specifically to dwelling in a tent. It's pointing to the tabernacle. And then in John 2:19, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now he's standing there next to the temple, so the Jewish leaders think he's talking about the temple, right? Well, John clarifies what he means. In verse 21, he says, "But he was speaking about the temple of his body." And then we're in Colossians. Colossians 1 and verse 19 said, "In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." In chapter 2 and verse 19, "In him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." Jesus is a temple. He's a tabernacle. He is God's revealed presence with us. And what happened at the end when he was crucified? Matthew 27:51 says, "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." So understand what's going on. We start with the garden. They were kicked out. God established the tabernacle and the temple. And on into Jesus' day, you have two things happening. You have God's revealed presence in the temple, and then Jesus, which is God's revealed presence, happening at the same time. But when Jesus dies, God is no longer dwelling in that temple. That comes to an end. The curtain's torn. It's over. God is not in that temple anymore. Christ is now the temple. And we know that he didn't stay dead. He rose again, and he went to what Hebrews describes as the true tabernacle. He went to be with his Father. He ascended. So you could say, well, okay, God's taken his temple away right now. But no, that's not what the New Testament teaches. The New Testament then goes on to say that by the Holy Spirit, we are a temple. We now become a temple. So we are in God's presence. Actually, God's presence is in us. So what he says in 1 Corinthians 3:16, he says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple, that God's Spirit dwells in you?" So as we're reading this, psalm, and we come to understand and try to connect it with what the New Testament is teaching, we should come to the question, how in the world can this be? Because we know we don't deserve to be in God's presence. We know that Psalm 14 is talking about that. And so the question is, did God change his requirements? Now, how can we be a sanctuary? How can we be a tabernacle? Does that mean that God must have changed his mind? Maybe he's not requiring as much now. No, that's not the case. The requirements are still there. The issue is that, or the way that God has provided now is by being connected to Jesus. Jesus is the only one who deserves to have access to the Father. The only one. So we have access only through him. Jesus actually did everything required of a human in order to deserve to remain in God's presence forever. He's the only one. So the only way that we can be in God's presence is through Jesus. That's why Jesus says what he does in John 14:6, right? "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." You cannot go to God any other way, because to be in God's presence requires absolute perfection. Jesus is the only way. He's the Messiah, the one who is perfect. And so by faith, we are united with Christ. We're united with all these perfections. It's only by faith that we're connected to the one who deserves to be in God's presence. And because of that, we're then allowed to be in God's presence. Because we're connected, united with Jesus. And just to realize what has happened, we need to understand that's why Jesus died. It's not that Jesus, again, just died to rescue us from hell. He died in order to bring us to God. He died so that we could be reunited with God. We could be in God's presence. That's what he says in 1 Peter 3:18. He says, "Christ suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God." He died to bring us into God's presence. That presence that's restricted from us because we're sinners. He came, lived the life that we don't live, exactly as Psalm 15 describes here. So by connection to him and to him alone, we can be in God's presence. And that's why he came and died for us, so that we would be in God's presence. So by faith, we're united with Christ and experience the benefits of his death and his life and his resurrection. So we benefit from his death by faith. We're connected to his death so that our punishment's paid. But we're also connected to his righteous life. That life that is the reason why God raised him from the dead. We can experience that resurrection too, because we're connected to Jesus' righteous life. And one day, so we are now in God's presence by his Spirit, but one day, because of Christ, there will be a perfect communion with God, where we will be in his presence in a perfected way. That's why Revelation says what it does. Revelation 21:3 says, "Behold," this is a description of the way things will be. "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." So we go from leaving the garden to the illustration of the temple where the access is denied, to the temple coming to us, dying for us, so that we could one day again be even beyond the garden, but be in God's presence again. And that's what will, when that occurs, this last line here in verse 5 will be true in its fullness. That when Christ returns, when we are in the kingdom, it will be one that is never shaken, just like Hebrews describes. Never moved. No calamities. Nothing will ever hinder us again. Not because of us, but because of Christ. Only because of what Christ has done. So I want you to recognize, please, as you look at this, please don't think that you can just try to be a good enough person. And again, there are certain ways that people in different churches can encourage that. They can try to encourage you to trust in yourself. Yes, Jesus forgives your sin, but you need to be good enough in order to get to heaven. Understand, you are always going to fall short because this is the requirement. Psalm 15 tells you the requirement. This is what's expected, absolute perfection. So unless you can achieve that on your own, you will never be in God's presence. That's why we stop trying to be good enough for God in order to get to heaven. We recognize, first of all, that we cannot do that. And then we turn from that and listen to what he's directed us to do. We trust in Jesus to save us and make us right with God. And it's in Christ alone. If you're trusting in Jesus and your good deeds, Paul says in Galatians, there's no gospel there. If you get to heaven and Jesus were to ask you, "Why should I let you in?" And you said, "Because I've lived a pretty good life, haven't done too many bad things," you will be exited from the premises. If you think that you're going to stand before God and say, "I've done a pretty good job," he might bring out Psalm 15 and say, "Did you do this?" And you'll have to say, "No, I didn't." And it's going to be very clear in that moment, you have no access to God. That's why we're trusting in Christ alone. And if you're trusting in Christ and your good deeds, you're not trusting in Christ alone. There is salvation in no other name that includes yours. So we want to respond to this by trusting in Christ and seeing that he's the only one who merits that access and repent of trying to be good enough on our own. But then here's the truth of what happens. When we're reunited with God on the basis of Christ alone, he grants us his Spirit and he begins to transform us so that we do these things. So if you try to come at this and do them on your own strength to be good enough for God, you will fail. But when you recognize that you can't, and you rely on his grace and his grace alone, he gives you his Spirit so that he will transform you into the image of Christ. That is also why Christ died. 2 Corinthians 5:15 says, "He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." This is not an option. So understand, if you're trusting in Christ to save you, but your life is unchanged, you're not really trusting in Christ. Hebrews puts it this way, 12:14, he says, he mentions striving for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. If there is no holiness in your life, you will not see the Lord. He's not saying you have to be good enough for heaven, but he is saying that holiness acts as kind of a badge that shows that there is a work of God in your life. It's a badge that shows that you have access to God's presence. It's not that holiness saves you, but holiness shows you that you have the presence of God in your life. Now, it's not a perfect holiness, but it's one that should be progressively improving. So when what we're looking at here is we are resting in Christ's righteousness for our salvation. But now that we're his disciples, we are learning to be more and more like him by the power of the Spirit that's in us. And that is what we should recognize, and that's why we can then apply this passage. Because the Spirit is going to work in our hearts so that we want to do this. And he's going to work in our hearts so that we actually do begin to do this. That's what Philippians 2, 12 and 13 says. So we want to apply this now. We want to look at how do we apply these things for our lives. How can we live a Psalm 15 life as a reflection of God's work in our lives? And what we see from the very beginning is that this is something that takes place from the heart. This begins internally. It's not just what you do on the outside. So again, you can't start by saying, I'm going to try to do this. It has to come from the inside. Like Jesus said, what you are on the inside is what comes out. A tree is known by its fruit. It's not that the bad fruit of the tree makes the tree bad. The tree's bad, and he's producing bad fruit. So you need that change internally before you can do these things. So the first step is to recognize where these things are coming from. If you're trying to do what Psalm 15 says in your own strength, you're going to fail. Because that's not where the strength comes from. You have to be relying on the Spirit of God at work in you. And then out of that renewed heart, we do begin to love God and pursue a life that looks like his. And we treat others the way that we want to be treated. We pursue a good reputation and we refuse to smear anybody else's reputation. Which means that if we have a problem with somebody, we don't talk about them behind their back. And I've experienced this before. Or people have a problem with you, and you don't find out from the person. You find out from a third party that they had a problem with you. The worst is when it's a group of people, and they're having a roast, and they forgot to invite you. And then you find out about it because you invariably do. And the people didn't come and talk to you. They just complained about you. And so what I know from what that makes me feel like is that even if somebody doesn't find out when I do it, I know I shouldn't do it. I know that it's wrong. That this is teaching us that we want to care for others and for their reputation, which means if we have a problem, we go to that person. If they're legitimately doing something wrong, then we care about them and we go to that person. We don't encourage other people to look down on them behind their back. So we want to be the kind of honest people that are doing that. We care about living a blameless life, but also care about others' lives and their being blameless as well. Another thing that we could think about, and I want to focus kind of on this one, is that value system that this text describes. That we don't honor the vile person, and then despise the person who fears the Lord. And I think that is a great temptation for us today. For example, Tim Tebow's not really in the news as much anymore. But one of the things that happened when he was, making the news is it came out that he wanted to remain pure before marriage. Now, what happened was that his saying, he was promoting this idea of abstinence. People were looking at him and thinking and mocking him and saying, come on, Tebow, you can't actually expect people to wait. This is ridiculous. And what would happen is at work or at school, people would mock Tim Tebow. They'd make fun of him. And it was so easy for Christians to laugh and keep silent. Because in that moment, that was the easiest thing to do. Just laugh it off. But in that moment, what we were doing was We were despising the person who feared the Lord, and we were honoring vile people that don't care about God's standards. We have to maintain the value system of the world, of God, and not the world, and we need to do that consistently so that we don't promote that value system, even in our cowardice of being unwilling to say, I don't think that's funny. And it does take a strength, again, that doesn't come from us. Now, one of the things that is promoted in the church today, and it's true, Jesus is a friend to sinners. It's one of the things that's it's like on placards, it's everywhere. And when people say that, I don't think it means what they think it means. I think there's something else going on, what they're talking about. Because what they want that to mean, that Jesus was a friend to sinners, is that Jesus must not have made these sinners feel uncomfortable, which means Jesus must not have actually talked about their sin. That's why they felt comfortable. That's why they felt like they could come and see him. Well, what do you see actually in Scripture? Yes, Jesus was a friend to sinners. They did feel comfortable being near him. But what you also see is that they were repenting. Now, that wasn't the requirement for him to speak to them, but they knew where he stood. So that somehow Jesus was able to manage this balance of accepting people without approving of what they were doing. That's a hard balance for us to actually meet, right? It's hard for us to do, but that's what's required. I've been reading this book by a woman named Rosario Butterfield. She's a tenured professor, was a tenured professor at Syracuse. Now understand, and I'll try to say this quickly, for the sake of small ears, but her PhD was in feminist lesbian studies. That's her PhD. That's what she was promoting on campus as a tenured professor. Understand, that's where, and she was happily engaging in that same lifestyle. So understand, that's where she's coming from. Now, for some reason, I can't remember exactly in the story how this happened, but she began to interact with this Presbyterian pastor and his wife. And what was very clear, I think what they were doing was the kind of hospitality and love that Jesus showed. But what she said she appreciated is that they didn't do what so many Christians around her were doing and saying, you're fine, you're not doing anything wrong. They were loving and accepting and drew her in and made her feel safe, but they never approved of her lifestyle. And she says, even as an unbeliever, she appreciated that. And she recognized, she was smart enough to recognize how inconsistent it is the other way. And you know, she is a radically different person now because of the gospel and because God used a person that was willing to actually be a friend to sinners the way that Jesus is, where you don't compromise God's values because of ignorance or, I think more often than not, cowardice. Now that's hard. Again, it's hard for us to chart without being the kind of judgmental, rejecting kind of folks that say, I don't want that person around me. That's wrong. That's absolutely wrong. We need to be accepting of people and they should feel safe around us without approving of the lifestyle. We need to maintain the values just like Jesus did, the values of his Father. But again, we can only do that by the Holy Spirit that resides within us. We need to follow our Messiah in this. We're not coming up with this on our own. We cannot do this on our own. But we absolutely must pursue this in the power of the Spirit. So there are a couple other ways that we don't really have time to mention. I just want to, you know, looking out for the vulnerable, definitely some things that we can do there. We could, keeping our promises, you know, if you help, say you're going to help coach a little league or chaperone a field trip, you should do it. But we need to understand that all these things that are in this list are accomplished, again, on the basis of the Spirit's strength. They still need to be there, though. I'd encourage anyone who's right now, you're trusting in your own ability to do the right thing, turn from that. Trust in Christ alone. But I'd encourage also believers to not think that it's okay to be trusting in Christ for forgiveness and living however you want. Understand, you are not a believer because you don't have the badge that demonstrates that there's a work of God in your heart. The holiness without which no one will see the Lord. That does not mean perfect righteousness. It means that There is a demonstration that the Spirit is working and changing you to be like your Messiah that you're following, that you're a disciple of. So, I mean, it starts off rocky, I'm sure. It does. But you should be making progress. By the power of the Spirit, you should be making progress. And if you're not, that should be a warning that you're missing something very important. And one day when you stand before God, it's not that badge that's going to save you, but it's that badge that's going to demonstrate to others that God has been doing a work in your life. So please pursue this. Pursue a Psalm 15 life based on the Spirit of God at work in you. And instead of living for yourself, live for the one who can be in God's presence. And by his grace, you can too. Let's pray. Father, we again recognize that we fall short of Psalm 15. And Father, we come acknowledging that and again seeking forgiveness. Pray that anyone here who does not know you, that they would turn from trying to be good enough on their own. They'd recognize their need for a righteousness that they cannot possibly attain. And that they would rest only in Christ. And then, Father, for us who are resting in Christ, I pray that we would pursue this life, not in order to be saved, but because we have been saved. Father, convict our hearts of those areas that this psalm mentions where we are falling more short than in the other areas, that we are specifically having problems with, that we would be confronted with those by your Spirit who is at work in us. And we would then commit to follow our Messiah and be true disciples, true learners of him. In Jesus' name.